As you go to vote this coming Tuesday, do you ever think to yourself, is this really going to matter? I mean, is it really going to matter? Because I live in a state that seems to be thinking differently than I think. Is my voice just a small voice that won't be heard? If I go and I punch all the buttons that I want, is it going to be flipped? Is somehow the machine broken? As the reports had come out last week in 10 different counties in the state of Maryland, there are people reporting that the voting machines weren't working. Is this whole thing even corrupt? Yeah, I mean, has our system gotten to the point where the whole electoral process is suspect? I mean, I'm not a big conspiracy guy, but you look through history and you can see, even in the United States, how elections have been won. It is documented that elections have been won because of ballot box stuffing and all sorts of other corrupt practices. And if you can control the electoral process, you control who gets elected. So what do we do? Do we not vote? No, you need to go out and vote this Tuesday if you haven't voted already as an early voter, because it is your responsibility as a citizen of this country and as a citizen of heaven to look at the world in which we live through the lens of Scripture, and then to be salt and light, and to make a stand, and to make a statement, and to represent the things of God in the way that you vote. Not represent any political party. Not represent those people that you know and appreciate. Not trying to protect the wealth that you have earned and now possess. You vote, and you engage in the culture in which you live, including through the political and the electoral process, so that God would be represented. That God's word, its truth, would be reflected through you to the culture in which we live. And even though you may look at the voting machine when you go in there and think, I'm going to put all the buttons I want in here, but is some other message going to get sent in to the Department of Elections? Does this thing even work? And the question that should come across your mind is that really the big question? Because your responsibility is to be faithful. And you are to trust in a God who the Bible tells us raises up princes and calls kingdoms to fall. And that even though kingdoms rise and fall, the word of God stands forever. So what does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means this, that we may live in a world, and I hope it isn't true, I want to be optimistic, but we may live in a world where our election process has become corrupt. We may live in a world where there is a mechanism, a scheme that allows a particular party or particular people to figure out how to get their people elected, even though it's not the will of the people. We may live in a day and age where all these things exist, but there were worse times where Christians lived, and they still learned to be faithful, and they trusted in a God who was bigger than the system. Bigger than the president, the king, the emperor. And they put their hopes and they put their trust in a God who is control sovereignly over all things. And in the little things, like voting, like raising questions that are appropriate, like getting involved in the political dialogue in an appropriate way, in the little things, be found faithful. And God will handle the big things, the kingdoms, the beginnings, and the ends that He is working out for His glory and our good. And see, when we become students of God's Word, and we pour through the pages of this book, and we see how God has acted in different times, and in different kingdoms, and in different ways, we gain wisdom, we gain perspective, and enables us to live faithfully and vote faithfully and be okay when, after the electoral process, something turns out in a way that we did not expect or we don't even think is fair. It's okay in the big sense because we know who God is And we know what he is ultimately going to be doing. Maybe you don't know what he's doing right here, right now, but ultimately what he is doing. And that's what Peter is referring to. That in the end, everything melts. In the end, Jesus comes back. In the end, all things will be made new. And so in light of the end, in light of the great judge who is coming, how do you live? Well, I guarantee you one way that we are to live, we're not to live as those who fret over this election or this outcome or that outcome or even this pay raise or that refusal of a pay raise or whatever the detail is that's overwhelming us at this moment. Because in light of all things, of our redemption, of Christ the King, of his coming, some of those things that seem very big to us are actually very small. And there is a very big role for you and I to play. And that is to be those who represent Christ in this world. And we will never be good representatives if we do not become students of this book. Because this book, from beginning to end, is a book about Jesus. The Old Testament promises the redemption that is to come. The New Testament is constantly referring back. The Gospels start with the story of Jesus. And then everything after that is all Jesus. The whole book. And so we must become experts in this book. Not so that we have all the answers, or that we become the next Bible answer man, or that we make other people feel like they don't know what they're talking about because we know which chapter and verse it's found. No, we become experts in this book so that we understand who we are and who God is and what our role in this world is. And that is to represent Christ and to bring his salvation and his glory to bear on this world. Let's look carefully at the text that is before us this morning. There is this glorious promise that comes from God's word. First and foremost, as we look at the end of this letter, Peter makes this clear statement. Take care then, and this is starting just before 18. Take care then that you're not carried away with error, the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pause there. We throw that phrase around all the time. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. But what does it mean? What does it mean to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, Lord and Savior? What does it mean? As you look at your own lives, as you look at your station in life, how old are you now? Are you where you thought you'd be? Are you living the life you thought you'd live? Do you have the things that you thought you'd have? Is it abundantly beyond anything that you imagined, or is it far less than what you had expected? As you look at your lives, as you look at the whole of your life, what is it that is on your mind? What is the thought? What is the emotion that possesses you? Is it disappointment? Is it sadness? Is it frustration? Or do you take a step back and say, I may not have the house on the water that I wanted. I may not have the hunting property that I longed for. I may not be a scratch golfer yet. I may not be able to run a marathon. I may not have the things that I wanted, or my children may not have become doctors and lawyers or gone to Ivy League schools or whatever the dreams were, but I am beginning to understand the treasure of Christ. And I rejoice in the faith that my children possess. And I see that whether I live in a trailer or I live in a mansion, whether I have an old car that's constantly breaking down or I drive the nicest and the newest of cars, all those things are meaningless compared to Christ. You see, if we do not have a biblical world and life view, if we have not grown in a knowledge of Christ, specifically in our context, in our lives, if the knowledge of His lordship, of His saviorhood, of what He is and what He does for us isn't preeminent in our lives, then we'll be tossed to and fro by every emotion that comes our way. Every commercial that tells us we deserve something that we don't have will cause angst in us, just like Madison Avenue wants it to. Every time we visit somebody's house and they have something that we don't have, it will cause us to feel like something's wrong. Every time we have an argument with our children or with our wives, or they don't do what we expect, or with our husbands and they don't do what we expect, there'll be an angst in here that begins to eat at us. And all of those things are the very instability that is being warned about in the text that is before us. Peter lays out three imperatives at the end of this letter. Be diligent to be found without spot or wrinkle, he says in verse 14. But the two that I want to look at are the ones that come after that. The take care is the imperative. This is something we're commanded to do. Take care that you will not be carried away by error, because it produces instability and even lawlessness. And imperative number three, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Here's our habit, as we've been working through these habits, that is so important. We need to learn to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. The title of the sermon is Looking Into and Learning from the Infinite. The reason why Peter writes as he does in this letter, and the reason I even picked this letter up as the very springboard for which we would enter into this discussion about the habits of life, is because of the discussion of the end of all things. We were in the book of Revelation, and I was staggered by the visions that we were going through and stunned by it, and I saw the parallel between that and what Peter is saying. I mean, the fact that God has given us the book of Revelation, he basically peels back something that's hidden from everybody, something that nobody knew about in all of history, in all of redemptive history, in all time, and for the church. He says, look, I'm going to give you a vision. It's not exactly what's happening, but it's a vision of what happens in heaven and what has been going on and the great plan of redemption and where you fit into this plan of redemption, so that you won't lose heart, so that you won't give up, so that persecution and difficulty and pain and struggles won't cause you to throw in the towel. And in light of the glories of looking into the infinite, the glories of looking into what has been hidden from everybody else, comes imperatives. Peter says, seeing these things, what sort of people ought you to be? And his first imperative, you ought to be diligent to be found by Jesus when he returns without spot or blemish, and that you're living at peace with each other and with God. The whole purpose of this study, these habits, ultimately is to help you and to help me be the most fruitful and most faithful that we can possibly be, to be those people who are maturing in our faith and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And I want to tell you that one of the most important things that you can do to do this is to continue to look into and learn from the infinite wisdom of God that's found in this book. Today's habit is simply this: know and study your Bibles. Become students of this book. Gather with other people who love this book and make it part of your lives. Find time during your day to flip through this book, whether you have to melt it down into a smaller chunk like going through our daily bread, or finding some time when you can curl up and read a chapter at a time or a verse at a time. But this book is a gift from God to us. This is the very thing that started the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther was brought on trial and he faced the death penalty. One of the charges that were brought against him was that he had copied the Word of God out of the holy language of the Roman people, Latin, and the Roman Catholic Church, and he had translated it into the common language, the vulgar, they called it, the vulgar language of German. And they asked him, why would you profane the word of God like that? And his response, it is no profanity to give God's people God's word in a way that they can understand it in their own native tongue. And they said, don't you realize that if you give these people the word of God and they read it, that they will come to their own conclusions about what God has said, and this will cause heresies to abound? And Luther's response was, let the heresies come, because God's people need God's word in their own language. One of the reasons why he was sentenced to death. But one of the things that changed the world, because until that time, people did not have the Bible. They couldn't go home and read the Bible. The average person didn't speak Latin. The average person, even if they could, didn't possess one of these books. But what changed the world through the Protestant Reformation and the Gutenberg Press, all in the providence and the timing of God, was that God's people got this book. And they began reading it. And yes, heresies abounded. We went from one church, the Roman Catholic Church, actually, it was like three churches because it divided before the Great Schism. You know, you had the Eastern Orthodox Church, you had the Russian Orthodox Church, and you had this Orthodox Church, and that, but you had the Orthodox churches and their various forms, and you had the Roman Church. One was in Constantinople, Istanbul, the other one was in Rome. But they were basically very similar. But after that, there are an innumerable number. There's a number that can't be counted. Probably can't be counted, but I don't know who'd want to do it. Of all the different denominations, all the different versions of different sects of Christianity. I was talking just yesterday, actually, to James Cato, who went to a preaching conference that I wanted to get to, but I wanted him to go if I couldn't get there, and he went. And at this preaching conference, it was held at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Mark Dever was leading it, they had different people, they had everyone stand up, and then as he'd call out the name of a denomination, people were to sit down. And so he went through and he called out Southern Baptist is the first one, and you know, a lot of people sat down, then this Baptist, and that PCA, people sat down, you know, all these different, they went through the different Presbyterian Church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, went through all the, and they finally got down, and there was still a bunch of people standing. He says, okay, I know who you all are, the independent Baptist churches, right? And a lot of people sat down. And there were still people standing up. He says, I think I've gone through all of them, haven't I? And then this person says, well, I'm independent Baptist, but I'm not like those independent Baptists. So he had those people sat down. There were still three people standing up. And he said, what kind of independent Baptist are you? He goes, I don't know, but I'm not like those or like those. You know, there's something weird about that, but it happened. Ultimately, because people read this and they think, aha, I have a different idea of this thing than you do. And Satan has used that, and sin has crept in and causes us in our arrogance to unnaturally and unnecessarily divide ourselves one from another. That's wrong. But on the whole, the fact that this book has come to us is a huge blessing. And it ought not to be something that is underutilized by us. We ought to pour through its pages. We ought to understand its truth. We ought to apply it to our lives. As we prepare to come to the table, one of the things that is so important is that this book tells us the beauties, the infinite beauty of God's purpose of redemption. And if we don't have this book, if we don't pour through its pages, if we don't pour through the passages like Isaiah 52 and 53 that talk about the suffering servant, sometimes we miss just what Jesus did for us. If we don't pour through the gospel narratives of Christ's passion, of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, then sometimes this can be just a rote religious practice. Oh yeah, first Sunday of the month, we're all going to have communion, because that's what you do. Communion comes first Sunday of the month. Come, you walk up, you pick up your stuff, sit down, you do it, then it's over. It makes service go longer, but you know, sometimes it's not so bad. Just get it over with. We do it once a month. Religious practices without the undergirding realities that are found in this word are horrific. Because they drive people away from the very things they should be drawn to. Religious practices without an understanding of the love of God, the grace of God, and without a knowledge of God are the very things that Satan uses to dumb us down, to dull us, to inoculate us to the very life-changing truths that are represented at the table. When we come to the table, do we really consider the suffering of our Savior? Do we really remember the blood that was shed for us, the agony that our Savior endured, the darkness and the sadness of those hours on the cross, and ultimately when the weight of the sins of the world came crashing down upon our Savior and he cried out with all the energy that he had left, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do we think about those things? You see, this book is such a blessing. It's not to be idolized, it's not to be put in place of God, but it's a gift from God that is to be used by us to train our hearts and our minds in understanding the truths that we practice. Because it takes things like the electoral process and it puts it in perspective. It takes things like economics ups and downs, like things like immigration, things like, world economies, and it puts it all in perspective. And it helps us to live, as he says in chapter 1, fruitful and faithful lives, or to keep from becoming unfruitful and unproductive. And it keeps us from becoming unstable. Listen to what Ephesians 4 says. Christ has given to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the members of the church, the saints, for the works of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood in Christ to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The absence of the Word of God in our lives, the absence of submitting ourselves to teachers who teach from the Word of God, the absence of applying the truths of this Word is that we become children, or we remain children, and we're easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every political scheme, by every alarming news report. But when we become mature, when we grow up into Him, into Christ, because we have grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we continue to grow in the understanding of the precepts that are found in here, when we love to meditate upon it, when we look through the world in which we live, through this book, as if it were the glasses, as Calvin calls, the spectacles by which we view the world is the Word of God, as we look at the world through the lens of Scripture, then our maturity, our faithfulness, continues to grow. And so does our effectiveness and our productivity and our ability to live the way God has called us to live. We grow closer to each other. We grow closer to God. And if we truly study this book and it's part of our lives, it doesn't divide Christian from Christian into several different sects of independent Baptists, but it unites our hearts in the appropriate ways at the appropriate times. Yeah, we may not all belong to the same denomination, but if we know this word and it's part of our lives, we join our hearts with other believers who also have Christ at the center of their lives, and we do the work that God has called us to do. We are to be students of the infinite wisdom of God, the book, the infinite beauty of God's purpose in redemption, which makes this sacrament come alive. And we are to be not only students, but practitioners of the infinite grace of God, the very grace that has brought us our salvation, and the very grace that is producing the transformation in our lives, which is all part of our salvation. God didn't just come to save us. He came to transform us into the very image of His Son, that we would represent Him in this world. Habit number 8. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ by looking into the infinite truths and wisdom and beauty of this book. Make it part of your lives. The habit of studying this book in small groups, in one-on-one mentoring groups, in larger Sunday school classes. Look at all the Sunday school classes that we offer here. Make this book part of your lives. And you will grow. And you will be strengthened as you understand not only its truth, but the grace that is behind it. And then when we come to the table, and when we come to other events in the church, we understand all of the great theology underneath of it. That in this glorious sacrament is the promise that Jesus comes and meets with us. He's spiritually present in the very elements that we handle. And as we eat it, He then feeds our souls so that we're strengthened and nourished from the inside out. That we can fight the good fight of faith. That we can stand in the difficult days. And that we can continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. May Christ be glorified as we place these habits before Him, not as anything in and of themselves, but as simply and solely a desire of our hearts to draw near to our God and to be found faithful by Him, fruitful and productive for His glory and for the expansion of His kingdom. For we ask these things in His name. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would make us as fruitful and faithful as possible. We delight that You have given to us Your Word, and that there have been times that Your people have been robbed of this great grace. And even on this day, there are believers who gather together to worship, and no one in that group possesses a Bible because it is illegal or it is impossible to lay hold of. So, Father, we pray specifically for those saints, for those believers who are robbed of Your Word, who do not possess for their own copy Your Word to carry with them and to study from it. And Father, we pray You would provide them with that necessary resource. And Father, we also in the same breath ask that You would forgive us for how we take this great gift for granted. And we do not use it in our daily lives. We do not open its pages. We do not study its precepts. We do not apply it to our lives the way we should. And we ask, even as we take communion today, that we would see the sacrifice that You have made to save us. And not only to save us, but to begin this great work of transformation that we may represent You well. And oh Lord Jesus, we pray that even You who have begun this good work in us and will be faithful to complete it, that You will be completing it even by enabling us to better utilize Your Word. For You, Lord Jesus, are the living Word. Allow us to lay hold of this book and make best use of it for Your glory, for our joy, for the spread of Your kingdom. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.